Well, an article in the Smithsonian Magazine, dated March 31st, 2016, describes research done by one Dr. Vedamarthi Adiyamahan in North Wales. When a 70-year-old patient of his stopped breathing, he and his team performed CPR on the man to no avail for 15 minutes before pronouncing him dead. Then, 20 minutes later, he spontaneously started breathing again. The man stayed alive for another 3 days, but he was in a coma, and after 3 days, he passed away for good this time. The man's family took the doctor to court. They believed that if he had continued CPR and not left him for those 20 minutes, that he would have started to breathe again and that he would have survived. But the courts allowed him to present his case, and in doing so, to present his defense, he did research, and the research was done on, he unearthed 38 other cases of what had been termed in 1993 the Lazarus phenomenon. For example, in 2012, a 65-year-old patient in Malaysia was found to have a pulse 40 minutes after he had died. In 2015, an 11-month-old girl was pronounced dead, and then 15 minutes later, she started breathing again. Now, most of these cases of auto-resuscitation, is what it's called, happened after about 7 minutes, and almost all of those patients died again shortly afterwards. However, about 35% of the deceased, who were then auto-resuscitated, went home alive and well with no apparent adverse effects. So he was laid off the hook in the court case because this was shown that this is actually something that happens. People die, and then they come back to life. And some of them actually stay alive for quite a while after that. You can see why in the 1800s, this knowledge that was already known led to a trend that in coffins were built with little strings that would be led to a bell in case you woke up underground and you could pull it. That's where we get the expression, saved by the bell. Now, as I was reading all of this, I couldn't help but think, I really hope whoever does my funeral, or whoever pronounces me dead, before they do the funeral, just does a double check, you know, before they actually go ahead with the burial. On the other hand, I don't really want to come back to life. I mean, once you've gone through the kind of the scary trauma of dying, who would want to do that again? You know, just let me be, let me go to heaven. If I do die, I either want to stay dead for good, or I want to come alive in a way that I never have to go through death again. Now, thankfully, Jesus tells us that that is exactly his plan for believers in John chapter 5. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. We saw last week that Jesus claimed to be equal with God, that he was claiming divinity. He was claiming to be one with the Father. He claimed 5 ways that he was equal with God. We saw that identification, that he literally said, I am with my Father, I am my Father, me and my Father are one. Secondly, cooperation, you know, the work of God is my work, I'm in the family business. We looked at resurrection, specifically that Jesus was involved in resurrection, something that only God can do. We looked at delegation, that the Father delegates to the Son the authority for judgment. And then we saw magnification, where Jesus actually said that if you're not magnifying the Son, you're not magnifying the Father, and that God the Father does not accept worship unless it is coming through Jesus Christ. But then he elaborates on one of his claims, the resurrection, the coming back to life. And it's a pretty mysterious doctrine, so I'm thankful for the elaboration here in this text. I'm going to read for you from verse 21 as he elaborates on this particular claim that he has power to resurrect people from the dead. Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." That's the delegation. "That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. whoever does not honor the Father, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's the magnification claim. And here's the elaboration now. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Well, there's a lot in this text, there really is. We see the doctrine of aseity. Aseity is the part of systematic theology that deals with the fact that God is because he is. Remember when Moses said, who should I tell Pharaoh sent me? What's the name of this God? God said, I am who I am. The aseity of God. God does not exist because something else exists, like everything else in creation exists because God exists. But he is self-existent. We've looked at that claim of Christ in the past, and we see it here again, where he says, verse 26, for the Father has life in himself, so he's granted to the Son also to have life in himself. We also see that the authority to execute judgment comes because Jesus is not only the Son of God, which he claims to be. In verse 25, you will hear the voice of the Son of God. But then also we see in verse 27, he calls himself the Son of Man. And he has given to him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only one who qualifies as our mediator because he is fully God and he is fully man. So he sympathizes with our weakness and yet he has the righteousness of God. But what I want to focus on today is this mysterious doctrine of the resurrection, this part that he claims that there will be a time where the dead hear his voice and come to life, and that there is this judgment for those that have done good and those that have done evil. So today we're going to look at two aspects of the resurrection so we can understand and so we can have hope. And the first one is the types of resurrection. And the second point we're going to look at is the times of the resurrection. So the type and the timing of the resurrections. So firstly, the types of resurrections. Now, I quizzed my kids on the way here in the car, what does resurrection mean? And even the youngest one knew it means to come back to life. This is just a normal part of believing in Christianity, is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that he will, as the creed says, he will come again to judge the quick and the dead, meaning the living and the dead. And there will be a judgment and that people will be raised from the dead. This is the resurrection. But in the Bible, there are two types of resurrections mentioned. Two types of resurrections, the spiritual resurrection from spiritual dead and a physical resurrection from physical death. And here is one passage where Jesus speaks about both. So this is why it's a good passage for us to unpack the doctrine of resurrection, because both spiritual and physical are mentioned here. Look at the spiritual resurrection in verse 24. I'm telling you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. We saw from John chapter 4 and the woman at the well that this is a claim that you will have salvation and live forever. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life, meaning spiritual death to life. And then verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And I believe that that's still speaking about the spiritual resurrection as an analogy of a physical one, but let's first deal with the spiritual one. Now, the reason you need a spiritual resurrection is because everybody is born dead, spiritually speaking. We are born into the original sin of our original parents, Adam and Eve. The curse on Adam and Eve and mankind was in that day, the day that you disobey God, dying you will die. surely you will die. Now, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and they sinned, and yet they didn't die that day, but they began to die. They went from being immortal to mortal, and death would now be just part of life, part of the cycle. And yet when you are born with the spiritual death that's spoken of in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul is talking to believers who are now alive in Christ, but spiritually says, you were dead. This is why we believe that it is God who has to initiate our spiritual resuscitation, that God needs to be the one that initiates your salvation, because dead people don't decide to come back to life. There is no spiritual auto-resuscitation. God needs to bring you back to life. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but verse 4 says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So clearly, throughout the New Testament, spiritual death talks about people that do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, people who are do not have eternal life. John told us the reason that he's writing his gospel is so that we would believe and thus have eternal life, which means if you don't believe, you don't yet have eternal life. This is the first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. The Bible uses terms like being born again. John chapter 3, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. You must be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. If you want to be saved, you need to come alive. Born of water and of the Spirit. Not just the natural birth, but a supernatural birth. The Bible talks of us being given life, being made alive. This is why we call it the doctrine of regeneration, you know, bringing you back to life from your dead state. Humans were created spiritually alive, but because they fell in sin and that is passed to us, we need to be recreated, regenerated. And it's in that sense here that Jesus talks about his power and authority to save sinners in verse 24. Remember we said whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you could translate that, I'm telling you the truth here. And this is not an opinion, this is not a theory, this is not a philosophy that's been handed down by other rabbis. This is gospel truth. I'm telling you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me, the Father, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and he's now here, when the dead, spiritually dead people, everybody, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. In other words, those who listen, those who obey, those who respond are going to have eternal life. And so the main point here, remember, is that Jesus is claiming to be equal with God the Father. Why? Because God delegates to him the authority to give eternal life to whomever he wants, to his chosen ones, to all who believe in him, and no one else gets eternal life. That's the point that's being emphasized here. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus. Jesus is the one that raises us from the dead. It's an amazing claim, isn't it? It's an audacious claim for a human being to make. And that's the main point of this whole discourse here, is that Jesus is saying, I'm making claims that you can't ignore. And we looked last week, either this man must have been delusional to think that he was this powerful, this important, or he was lying, that this was some sort of demonic influence to lead people astray, some sort of cult leader. Or he was telling the truth, and he is the Son of God, and we must worship him. Those are the only three options there are. His claims were unambiguous. Now, what proof is there that Jesus has power and authority? Well, you can't really prove that you're raising someone from the dead, spiritually. You can't prove that, right? You can't say, you know, I forgive your sins, I'm saving your soul, you're good to go. And then everyone says, wow, did you see that? Man, he must have real power. Remember even that when Jesus forgave the man's sins, the guy that came down from the roof, you know, that kind of medevac guy that gets dropped at Jesus' feet, and And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And everyone's grumbling in the background. How can he say that? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, which is easier to do? To say, forgive sins, or to tell a person to get up and walk? So then he heals the man to prove his claim. You know, the one is harder to prove than the other. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is making the spiritual claim, I can raise people from the dead spiritually. Well, sure, I mean, anyone can claim that. So what does he provide as proof? Well, he could do any miracle to prove that he is who he says he is, but he specifically did miracles to prove this by raising people from the dead. Let's look at one of those in John. Just flip over to John chapter 11. I mean, it's easy to say I'm raising your spirit invisibly, just trust me. It's not easy to say I'm going to raise somebody from the dead physically unless you actually do it and there's some sort of proof. So in John 11, let me remind you what's happening. Jesus is friends with a brother and two sisters, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And they pop up here and there, and we learn some lessons in his relationship with them. But one of the things that happens is John tells us that Jesus loved Lazarus, that he was close to him. He loved this family. And when news came that Lazarus was ill, a request was that he would come and that he would heal him, because everybody knew by this point in John that Jesus could heal people who were sick. And so, hey, your friend is sick, come and heal him. But Jesus does something really strange in verse 6, because verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard, this is John 11, 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciple, let's go to Judea again. So he hears his friend is sick and needs healing, therefore he waits until he dies, because he wanted to prove something. And so he brings his disciples, and they go, and the disciples aren't sure what's going. Jesus pronounces Lazarus dead in verse 14. Jesus told him plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, because he's going to do something to give them faith. Let us go to him. So then they go and they find the tomb's already there. You know, the funeral's already happened, and people are consoling. In verse 19, Martha and Mary, and Martha heard that Jesus was coming, and she went to him. Mary stayed at the house, and Martha says in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she's got good eschatology. She understands that there will be a resurrection, and she thinks that's what Jesus is referring to. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die physically, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die spiritually. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming in the world. So then Jesus goes to the tomb and specifically asks, take the stone away, verse 39. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. This is an important detail, by the way. You know, the tomb there would have been hewn into the side of a cliff face, for example, and there's a stone in front of it, and the body has started decomposing already. So this is not 15 minutes after being pronounced dead, the person starts breathing again. That's the point here. You know, we said order resuscitations usually happen about 7 minutes later. There was that one that happened, you know, 40 minutes later. This is 4 days later. This is different. Here the person's already started, the corpse has already started decaying. But verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took the stone away, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And he said these things, and he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, And his hands and feet were bound with linen strips, because, you know, they'd embalmed him. And his face was wrapped in a cloth, and Jesus said to them, "Unbind him. Let him go." I mean, this is such a great scene. I mean, people, I'm sure that nobody had any clue how to even react. They're rolling away the stone. They're holding their nose. Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." People are like, "Wait, what?" And then Lazarus comes out, bound hand and foot with a cloth over his face. But Jesus told him to, you know, so he's like hopping out, and nobody's helping him because Jesus has to tell them, "Hey, would somebody take the cloth off the guy's face so he sees what's going on?" Because everyone's probably just standing there with their mouths as open as the grave, and they're just looking like, "What is this?" And here's Lazarus bouncing around. This was phenomenal. Can you imagine the rejoicing? Can you imagine just the sense of sheer marveling? Like, oh my goodness, what is this? Who is this man that can raise people from the dead? And Jesus set up this whole thing. Like, this is the text that says Jesus wept. Jesus loved Lazarus, and he hated the fact that Lazarus was dead and that these people were mourning and that the curse would do this to people. But even though he knew what was about to happen and he was so distraught by what happened, he allowed it to happen. He allowed it to play out so that he could prove his point. What was his point? I am the resurrection. The same point he's making in John chapter 5. So go back to John 5. This miracle was a case where Jesus proved his power over giving eternal life to spiritually dead people by giving temporary life to a physically dead person. So Jesus is proving he has power over death, spiritually and physically. Which brings us to the second type of resurrection. Not only the spiritual resurrection, but the physical one. Verse 28 says, John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." So now he's not talking about spiritually dead people. He's specifically talking about, you know, corpses in graves. Verse 29, "And they'll come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So Jesus says, don't marvel at my claim that I can give life spiritually. You know, you ain't seen nothing yet. There's going to come a time where people are going to come out of the graves. And do you remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross and there was an earthquake and tombs were kind of rattled open? Corpses came out of those tombs, it says. And they appeared to people and walked around. That kind of as a foreshadowing, a physical animated prophecy of what would happen at the end times where Jesus raised people from the dead physically. So here he's talking about the final judgment of the living and the dead, where human beings are allocated either to heaven or hell, body and soul. Now just a clarification, in verse 29 it says, "To those who have done good to the resurrection of life, to those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You know, some have taken that verse, just that verse. Remember I told you on Wednesday that, you know, you can't just, the Bible isn't made up of segments like an orange. You can't just take one segment out and build a whole doctrine off the segment. It's more like an apple. When you take a bite, you've got to take the whole chunk around it as well, right? And so if you just took that one verse, you would come up with what most religions teach. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. With various religions explain in various ways who's good and who's bad. We know from the rest of the Bible that there are no good people. Unless God works in you, makes you alive, and you walk in the good works that he has prepared for you, as Ephesians 2 tells us. And so that's what's being spoken about. You know, people who have been made good by God, in this whole context, have been raised spiritually from the dead, go to heaven physically as well. Those who are left in their sins, because they have not repented, they have not put their faith in the resurrection and the life in Jesus Christ himself, they have not been made to be able to do good works, those people are left in their sins and they are allocated to judgment for eternity, body and soul. That's what's going on there. Now, resurrection and judgment are intertwined in Scripture because your final judgment happens at the same time as your resurrection. That's why they're often mentioned together, judgment and resurrection. But the topic can be confusing, so let's just do a little rabbit trail and do our second point today on unpacking what the resurrection is. By the way, if you check your inbox this week, you will get some of the little video, 5-minute video devotions that I'm doing on this topic as well, to just explain a little bit further. So, the times of the resurrection. We looked at the types of resurrection. On your way home, this is what I want you to ask each other. What were the two types of resurrection? Very simple. Spiritual and physical. Spiritual resurrection, being saved. Physical resurrection, body and soul reunited. Now, when does that happen? Let's look at the timing of these resurrections. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this claim. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs physically will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, the timing of the spiritual resurrection is one that Christians all agree on. So we don't have to like prove a point here. The spiritual resurrection happens when you are born again, when you are made alive, when you are saved from your sin, all different ways of saying it, when you become a Christian, when you place your faith in Christ. That is the moment of your spiritual resurrection. You know, okay, so technically speaking, regeneration actually happens first. Regeneration happens in your heart where the Spirit causes you to be alive, and then you place your faith in Jesus because faith is a work of the Spirit. But let's not split hairs into nanoseconds there. The time of your rebirth, your regeneration, being born again, that is your spiritual resurrection. You are now a new creature in Christ, Paul tells the Corinthians, right? A new creature, a newly created person. But that's the spiritual one. So we're not going to deal much with that. We all agree with that. What about the physical resurrection? Because you might be spiritually alive, yet you will still die physically. In fact, you might die more than once, like Lazarus. There's an unlucky few who got resurrected and have to die more than once, or get auto-resuscitated and have to go through all of that again. You will die physically. Then your body, usually what happens is you don't come back and die again, but eventually you will die dead. Your body will be buried, or it'll be cremated. It'll be cremated and scattered around, and that's fine, by the way. There's nothing in the Bible against that. It's not like you really have a choice anyway. Or you will be buried, and if you are buried, it's pretty bad. It's just as bad as cremation. You will be eaten by worms. Those worms will be eaten by chickens, and they will be served to Chick-fil-A, and your family will eat them. It's how it works, I'm sorry to tell you. Or you might be fed to the fish and, you know, they'll be eaten, you'll be eaten by the fish and then other fish will eat those and eventually your family will eat them blackened or Cajun or, you know, with some tartar sauce. It's how it happens. My point is this, being buried in one spot doesn't help you on resurrection day. Your particles are still scattered and become part of the circle of life. Become part of the ecosystem. So don't think, well, I have to be buried intact to have a better chance of coming up in the spot that I want to come up in at the resurrection. That's just not how it works. Do you know that the most expensive burial plots in the whole world are in Jerusalem near the Temple Mount? People pay for just a little piece of land. They pay the same as what you would pay for a massive mansion. Because, you know, they want to be kind of resurrected near the temple. That's not how it works. Those worms get eaten by birds that fly far away. So don't worry where you get buried, how you get buried, how you get disposed of. I mean, just put it in your will how you want. Maybe people will do that. Maybe they won't. For me, just pick the cheapest, okay? Whatever's cheapest. My point is simple. Bringing you back to life physically is an impossibility. It's an impossibility. There have been people that have been dead for thousands of years. Their bodies are no longer around. So, it takes a certain kind of power to fix that problem, right? That's the power that Jesus, this man in Nazareth, is claiming to have. Now, the soul and spirit of the believer, when you die, your spirit is separated from your body. you know, your body goes the way of the recycling. Your spirit goes to be with the Lord if you are a believer. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:6, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:6. Remember, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, you know, our bodies are both going to be put into a tomb today, but today you will be with me in paradise. So that's what happens. You die, your spirit goes to be with Jesus in paradise, a place that we right now call heaven, and the body, doesn't matter what happens to the body. But both of them, the spirit and the body, will be reunited on the day of resurrection to live in a glorious body, an immortal body that doesn't decay, that can't be hurt or injured or die, and it will be geared to survive in an immortal, eternal, glorious state. In what we will then also call heaven, by the way, except it'll be on earth. That's a different sermon. What happens to an unbeliever when they die? Same thing, their body and their soul separate. Doesn't matter what happens to the body. Their soul is instantly in a place the Bible calls Sheol, or the grave, or Hades, or Gehenna, in a place that we call hell. Not the lake of fire. That's something different that happens eventually. But at first, that's what happens, is that separation. So people instantly go to those two dimensions until the day of resurrection. On your resurrection day, your body and your soul will be reunited. Unbelievers' bodies and their souls will also be reunited. And the believer's body and soul will be geared for an eternal, immortal life with God in His grace and in His presence. And the body and soul of an unbeliever will be reunited and recreated and built for an eternity of immortality, but it'll be for perishing. It'll be for judgment and pain, away from the presence of God, away from the intimate presence from God and the grace of God. It's a very serious issue, obviously. Now, how does this happen? Let me just read for you from 1 Corinthians 15. You can turn there. It's a longer passage. 1 Corinthians 15, this is the passage. It's often read at funerals. Paul is explaining the resurrection, and he says, 1 Corinthians 15:35, but someone will ask, well, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. Sometimes Paul can be kind of direct. You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What he means is, some skeptics will say, I don't believe in the resurrection because how's that even possible? That's a way of kind of paraphrasing that. You know, there was a group of Jews called the Sadducees, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the types of arguments they would say is, how's it possible? What kind of body are you even going to get? And so he says, you foolish person, verse 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. In other words, when you put a seed in the ground, it stops being in that form. If you put an acorn in the ground, the form of the acorn stops being the form of an acorn in order to become the form of an oak tree, in the same way that happens with your body. Verse 37, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. And then he talks about how there's different types of flesh on earth, human flesh, animal flesh, fish flesh. And in the same way, there's different types of flesh in heaven made out of holy, heavenly matter. Verse 42. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. So what goes into the ground is something that is going to decay and stop being in the form that it is and get, you know, split apart by worms. And just like when you put the kernel of a seed in the ground, it stops looking like a seed and it kind of breaks up and disintegrates and stops being a seed, but it becomes something new, something better, of a new nature. It becomes a plant. And in the same way, your body stops being a human physical body and it becomes this glorious, imperishable body, a body that can't die. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those of the dust, that's us. And as the man of heaven, that's Jesus, so also are those who are of heaven. So just like we came from Adam, and so we live, we're made out of dust, but in heaven, we're from Christ, and so we're made out of this glorious body the same way Christ is in heaven. That's what he's saying there. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So he's just saying, you're going to get an upgrade body. You're going to get a body that is suitable to live in that environment. You know, your body is only able to live in a certain environment unless it's equipped to live in a different environment. I'm busy doing my scuba recertification at the moment, and so I'm constantly being reminded that human beings are not built to live underwater. We're really not. You can't breathe water. So you have to put on all sorts of things. You get too cold underwater, so you got to put on a wetsuit. And your ears hurt, so you got to learn to equalize them. And you can't see underwater, so you got to put a mask on. And then it fogs up, so you got to put special stuff in so it doesn't fog up. And then, you can't breathe, so you got to put a tank of air. And when you can't breathe certain types of air, so it has to be mixed kind of careful. And you can't go up too quick, otherwise you die. Or you can't go down too quick, otherwise you pass out. And there's lots of things that can go wrong. You have to be equipped just to survive there just for a few minutes. So how on earth do you think you're going to live in heaven? Oh, who knows what heaven's like? Maybe the gravity is different. Maybe the air is different. Maybe who knows? But it's a glorious place, and you're going to need new equipment. It's not like when you get to the gate, St. Peter hands you a wetsuit and a regulator and some tanks and say, okay, going to heaven. That's not. You have a whole new upgraded body that can live in heaven, that can be in the presence of God. Remember, God told Moses, said, show me your glory. And God's like, yeah, do you really want that? You know, if you saw my glory, you would just vaporize. You know, you don't want to see all my glory. What I'll do is you can look at the afterglow. And that was enough to make Moses' face glow from the glory. So this is an intense environment. You need a special body. That's why Paul says, by the way, when Paul went to the third heaven and he saw heaven, and he was given revelations, he even says, I don't know if I went there in body or soul. I mean, it felt like I was in my body is kind of what he's saying. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I felt like I was in my body, but, you know, kind of my theology tells me that's not possible. So maybe it was just a vision of some sort. But yeah, you can't live in heaven unless you have the right body. That's what happens at resurrection. So, we don't know exactly. This is a footnote. We don't know exactly how you are in heaven without your body right now. So if you pass away today, I said that your body goes to whatever, your spirit goes to heaven. We don't actually know what happens there. We know that there are spirits in heaven. Revelation tells us that the spirits under the altar, the spirits of the martyrs are there. So you are in heaven in a spiritual form. You don't have your body yet, but you get your body later. There's different views of that. You are still recognizable. You have some sort of form, like Samuel's ghost was recognizable in 1 Samuel 28. Moses and Elijah in Matthew 17 appear on the mountain of Transfiguration, and Peter recognizes who they are, even though he'd never seen a picture of them. So there, you are in some sort of recognizable, identifiable form, but let's focus on what we actually do know. Okay, so for this part, I want you to turn to Revelation 20, and we'll end with this. Because, and this is the tricky part, so there's how many resurrections? Two types, spiritual and physical. The spiritual happens when? When you're saved. The physical resurrection, now get this, happens in one of two different times on the timeline. It's two different resurrections. One for believers and one for unbelievers. I don't believe that they happen at the same time. Now, just a little footnote here. Many Christians do believe that they happen on the same day. And so if you're in that camp, that's fine. This is not a hill to die on, as it were. And even if it were, you'd be resurrected the same as everyone else. But this is an issue that, amillennialists would say this all happens on the same day. If you don't know what that means, go check out the video devotions from this week where we explain all that. So, I think it happens in two different times, and this is why. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, this is John writing, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So can you see why I'm right? I mean, why the premillennial view makes more sense with the text, that there's two different resurrections, and it's clearly here speaks about one called the first resurrection, because verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and come out and deceive the nations. Okay, so you've got this 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and believers are raised at the first resurrection. Blessed are those who are raised at the first resurrection, because they don't have to worry about judgment to come, in other words. Because, you know, if you're alive on the first resurrection, you know that you're a believer, because everyone who gets resurrected on the first resurrection is a believer. That's what he's saying. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found on them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they have done. Sounds familiar to our passage, right? And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so it seems to me that there's two physical resurrections, one at the beginning of the 1,000 years, one at the end of the 1,000 years. The one is the Bema Seat Judgment from 2 Corinthians 5:10, where believers are given their rewards and their stewardship in the kingdom. Then they rule and they reign with Christ in the kingdom on earth. At the end of that, there's a resurrection of the unbelievers who have died. And they are reunited with their bodies in the resurrection, and they are judged because of the deeds that they've done, not by the grace of Christ, because they're unbelievers. And then they are punished for eternity. So this is a somber topic. It's a severe topic. It is clear in Scripture that God wants us to know about this great throne, great white throne judgment for the unbelievers. But the main point here is, irrespective of the timing, Jesus Christ is the only escape from that judgment. That's the main point of the sermon. That's the main point of John's whole gospel, and certainly the text we read today in John 5. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection you want to be attached to. I'm the only resurrection. If you think that you can get through life and death and resurrection and eternity without Christ, you are wrong. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. I am the eternal life. I am the resurrection. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. He is the only one who made all of those claims and proved it. So you might have heard it said, common phrase these days. Young people, help me out. What does YOLO mean? What's YOLO? You only live once. The Bible says you only live twice. You only live twice. Once now and once forever. In heaven or in hell. So make the most, not of your life now, but make the most of this very moment to secure for yourself an eternity of salvation and life by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that you could not live and then offered that on your behalf. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad the sin is that you've done. He paid for it. His righteousness was infinite. And so when he bore the wrath of the Father, it was an infinite payment. So no matter how evil you've been, no matter how many sins that you've done, you can, in one moment, cast all of that on Christ and be done with it for all eternity. And in that moment, you have a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. It doesn't feel any different, but it is different. You become a new creature with new desires, and you want to live for Christ. And then when you die, dying is the best thing that will happen to you other than being saved. Instantly, you get to be with the Lord. Eventually, you'll be reunited with an upgraded, awesome body that can live, reign with him, and serve him forever and ever. And he will hold you fast. Let's pray. And in fact, can I ask the musicians to come up? When I'm done praying, we'll stop the broadcast for those of you at home. But I think I'd like the rest of us, we're just going to sing "He Will Hold Me Fast" one more time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this sober and sombering reminder that there is an eternity of judgment, or an eternity of reward, and that it is not dependent on who we are or what we've done, but that it's dependent on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did for us on Calvary, and that he was resurrected from the dead by the power of God, and that we will be resurrected from the dead by the power of the Son. And so we commit our souls into his hands. We know that he will hold us fast for all eternity. And so we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.